Hello again. Good morning. It's so good to see you and so good to be in service with you again. I like to share this with those who come out for Saturday meetings among our people. There's so many wonderful, really, truly wonderful things to do on Saturday. And especially with the Chamber of Commerce weather that you all are having in Middle Georgia right now. It's amazing. It is so beautiful right now. And there are a lot of things to be doing. So for God's saints who come out on Saturdays in the fall, in the South, to worship the Lord, when SEC football is going to be on the television, and there are just a lot of things. So, I like to share this, just it's a lighter moment. Yeah, I've always wondered who the very elect are, and I tell folks that come out on Saturday, I don't know exactly who the very elect, but I know it's at least the old Baptists that are coming out to Saturday meetings in the fall during college football season. So, you all have got that going for you. It's so good to see you. It is. I love you all. This part of the country is very, very special to me. It holds a sweet place in my heart. I have found the Lord here many, many times in services across Middle Georgia, in precious gatherings and fellowships among God's people. And so we pray that may be the case again. Also, by the way, it's Middle Georgia is home to the greatest preaching trip I ever made in my life, and that was I'm in my 44th year of marriage. So about 46 years ago, I was at Cool Springs Primitive Baptist Church on a Wednesday night when Sherry Denise Bryant walked in the back doors, and I was seated in the pulpit with Brother Cecil Daugherty, and I said, "Who is that young lady that just walked in?" Now, I didn't go to old Baptist meetings looking for young ladies. I went to preach the gospel, but I just couldn't get her out of my line of vision. And so he laughed and he said, "Son, that young man she's with, that's the only boy she's ever dated." I said, "Brother Cecil, I didn't ask about him. I want to know about her." Middle Georgia and the providence of God gave to me one of the richest and sweetest blessings I've ever had. I could have never, ever pastored and been faithful and effective, if I have been, without the blessing of my dear wife. And you all raised her. Thank you. I appreciate that. Okay, enough of our preliminaries and frivolity. You bear with me, as Paul said, my folly. If you have God's Word, some verses in Scripture tell the entire story of the gospel in just a single sentence. One sentence. The entire gospel message is contained. And this is one of them. And it's a before and an after picture. I like before and after pictures, don't you? Folks are working on a house and they've re-landscaped their yard and you see the before and after. I like that. It's very dramatic, very telling. And it kind of draws us to those pictures. This is going to be one of those before and after pictures. It's very vivid and it's very dramatic just on the face of it. Just on the reading of it. The gospel in a sentence. It's so vivid, you can see it in your mind. Of course, the Holy Spirit is the master teacher. And so if you have God's Word with you and you'd like to read the gospel in a sentence, turn with us to the 68th division of the book of Psalms. Psalm 68. You may think, well, you said the gospel in a sentence. Wouldn't that be in the New Testament? Absolutely not. Of course it'd be in the New Testament and the Old Testament. If we're not reading the Word of God through to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever we're reading, even if it's in the fifth chapter of the book of Numbers, if we're not reading through to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to adjust how we're approaching God's Word. He's in every line. Every line. Jesus told the Pharisees, "Search the Scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life, and they're they that testify of me."
Yes.
We will see the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in this verse, God being our helper. But first, we will see ourselves, what we look like outside of the work of grace, apart from the work of grace. And in order to see the gospel, if you're going to have the gospel, you have to... I'll put it this way. Paul, the gospel must be this. Paul, whenever he writes his magnum opus, which I personally think is the book of Romans, all the inspired word of God. My father said if he was left with one book, it'd be the book of Ephesians. I would like the book of Romans, personally. It's amazing that glorious doctrinal, theological treatises that he writes underneath the inspiration of the Spirit. It's his magnum opus. It's just huge. It's wonderful and glorious. And in such a, it's the greatest systematic theology. I've read several systematic theologies, but it's of course the greatest systematic theology ever written. And as Paul is outlining in great detail the theology of the relationship between God and His people, he begins with what I call the bad news first.
Yeah.
If you, and I've had a lot of people come to see me in roles that I had in my professional life, they would come to see me as principal or assistant superintendent, and there are folks that I worked with that reported to me, and they'd walk in and sit down in front of me with some trepidation, and they'd say, "Mr. Crawford, you want the good news first or the bad news first?" I always wanted the bad news first. We'll deal with that, and then we'll have something good to talk about afterwards. Well, the gospel begins with the bad news first. Paul does. He lays it out in the first three chapters, the bad news first. The psalmist, under inspiration of the Word of God, is going to begin with the bad news first. If you'll look at verse 13, a beautiful verse, so vivid, so descriptive. He begins with filth and brokenness, lying among the pots, and then in one word, he turns to dazzling beauty, wings of silver, feathers of gold, such a dramatic contrast. And he's talking about us. And he says this, "Though you have lain among the pots," and lain means, it's an unusual spelling, but it means basically what you think it does. Means just to dwell there, to lie there, to be there. "Though you've lain among the pots, yet shall you be as the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold." And so, the condition, the first part of the gospel, "though you have lain among the pots." Now, the definition of pots, what that means here, I could find about three definitions for this word in the Hebrew. One can mean a blackened hearth, like the bottom of your fireplace after you've had several fires. It just becomes very blackened, where you might place pots for them to cook your meal, as they would have in those days. The soot-covered cooking place. But in looking deeply, trying to, and meaningfully at this scripture, I think the third definition is what is being alluded to. And it means broken shards of pottery that are often discarded in an ash heap, though you've lain among the pots. So, broken shards of pottery. So what does that mean? Laying among broken... Who would lay among broken shards of pottery? Well, it begs the question. I wonder, why would anyone lay among broken shards of pottery? And I've quoted this verse over the years. because it's beautiful and lovely, and I love speaking to wings of silver and feathers of yellow gold. But I didn't do much whenever I'd reference the scripture. I've never used it as a text. But when I reference it in quoting to support a greater part of the message, I didn't speak to laying among the pots because I really couldn't figure out what it meant. What the application of just laying among broken shards of pottery, what does that mean? Who would do that? Why would you do that? But several years ago, in a third world country, and I was riding with someone who was from that country. It was a very, very poor country. I understand it was the fourth poorest country on the face of the earth. And while I was riding through that country, we went through the area of this city. It was a city of about 2 million people. It was just devastating poverty. It was overwhelming poverty. I stayed sad the whole time I was there, looking at the abject, grinding poverty that was there. And as we were riding through this city of 2 million people, there was nothing but a city of poverty. We began to ride by the city garbage dump. It was massive and it was horrible and a foul stench that remains with me till this day. It was horrible, that city dump. Now here's the meaning of laying among the pots. I noticed as we were riding by it, and it was several miles long, I noticed that there were hovels. It looked like little shacks right on the edge of the dump. And so I asked the brother about those hovels. I could see people kind of milling around them. They were off in the distance. They were out kind of on the dump. And I could see, this is incredible, I could see people milling about them. And I said, what are those hovels? Is that for people who work at the garbage dump to get out of the sun and the hot day for a little rest and repeat? He said, absolutely not. He said, people live in those shacks on the garbage dump. And I said, what? He said, yes, they live there. I said, why? There are other places. There are many other places. If the best I could do was a piece of tin and some wood to hold it up, there are a lot of other places in that city I put my shack before. I'd live on the garbage dump. And he said, no, there's a very practical reason they live there. Now, as you hear this, I want you to thank God for where you've lived all your life.
Yeah.
We kind of get past that sometimes. Oh, the house isn't like we want to see it refurbished, redone, and upkept. Has anybody here ever had to live on a garbage dump? You know why they lived on the garbage dump? This is so touching. They wanted to be first in line to pick over the garbage that was coming each day. They would pick over broken items that maybe they could reuse, refurbish, and resell. They wanted to be able to pick over food that other people had eaten partially and thrown away and get what they felt like was edible to carry back to their family. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how destitute, how deplorable, how undone it is to live in those kinds of circumstances? It's hard to think about it, isn't it? I can't dwell on it long. It would overwhelm me. I wept as we went past it, and I've grieved over it, and I thank God every day since then, a day doesn't go by that I don't thank Him for the roof over my head, for food that I eat, for clothes that are on my back. I've never had to live on a garbage dump, except maybe we have. That's the metaphor, that's the symbol that He's using, that we have lain among the pots. You see, before God's grace came to us, before the grace of God came to us and delivered us and rescued us, that's exactly where we were living spiritually. We were living in the filth and in the garbage of this world. It's so sad. It's so heartbreaking, especially whenever I see people today, some of them whom I love, that are trying to make a living. They're trying to pick out through the filth and the refuse and the decaying corruption of this world, and they're trying to live off of that. And I see people giving their lives over. I've seen men who had good families. I've seen women who had good families. And they left wonderful homes. They left wonderful families for the filth and the garbage of this world. They thought that what this world, the filth that this world had to offer was much better than the wonderful family that they had. That's the impact of sin. Sin is it's an obnoxious intruder, and sin would lead us away to the filth and the corruption and the garbage of this world. And before God's grace came, we had no other choice but to live there among the broken shards of the depravity of this world. Thank God for amazing grace. Amen.
Amen.
It rescued us and brought us out of the filth and the garbage. You think about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul included himself whenever he said, "For we ourselves," in Titus 3:3, "For we ourselves were sometimes disobedient and deceived." So we were deceived. Sin is so deceptive. So deceptive. We're railing against God. We're disobedient in sin. Disobedient in the sea. Serving divers less than pleasures. Living in malice and in envy. That's filth. It's corruption. Hateful and hating one another. It's a horrible and terrible way to live without the grace of God. And I've seen so many lives destroyed by sin. I hate sin. I'm going to tell you, I hate it. I hate it. I've seen the effect that it has in my life. And I've seen the effect that it has in the lives of others. You've heard it said before, it'll carry you further than you wanted to go. It'll keep you longer than you wanted to stay. And it'll cost you more than you ever wanted to pay once you got there. It will. It's destructive. It's corruption. It's decay and it's death. So that's where Christ found us, lying in the dump heap of a fallen world, blackened by the soot of sin, surrounded by the fragments of our own brokenness. And thank God for that little word He says here, yet. Thank God. That's like the buts of the Apostle Paul. But God, who's rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead, helpless in sin, that He quickened us together with Christ, but grace are you saved. Yet, the word yet, it's the turning point. You remember I told you that great matters swing on little hinges, and here's the little hinge of grace. Yet shall you be. Without this word, this verse is only despair. We're left to the filth of this world. We're left helpless, dead, to lay among the pots the brokenness of this world. And that's the end of the story. But grace steps in and says, though is our past, yet is God's intervention. Yet. And see, God's grace. God's grace. I remember a dear brother. His wife joined the church, and so he asked me to come out to his home that evening. And he was a very strong businessman in Jacksonville, Florida, and had a lot to do. And I think it pricked his pride that his wife had joined the church. He never had a lot to say to me about the church. And he invited me out and he said, "I think it's right that I join the church with her. I think it's the right thing to do." He said, but I think that, and I could see where the church could be helpful to me. He said, basically, I'm mostly a good person. I think I can keep doing like I'm doing. The church can be a help to me, and I can see where I can help the church. So I think I'll be baptized. And I said, I think we need to think about this. You see, God's grace Whenever it comes to us, God's grace is not a battery for our old lives. Christ is not a spare tire for the vehicle that we're... If we get in trouble, we'll just pop Christ on where the flat was. That's not what the grace of God is. It's transformational. It changes everything. Wherefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away and all things are become new. Though you've lain among the pots, yet... Though you've lain... Yet shall you be.
Amen.
The wings of a dove covered with silver and yellow gold. It's transformational. It's not just God's will to clean us up a little on the outside. A mere reformation of our ways externally. But God's grace, it works from the inside out. And it paints a picture of breathtaking transformation here. And it's overwhelming. It's very, very touching. What he does, the dove. He says he didn't say the wings of an eagle. He didn't say the wings of a red bird, my favorite bird. He says it's the wings of a dove. And there's a reason, because we all know in the Word of God that the dove is a symbol of purity. It's a symbol of peace. It's a symbol of beauty. It's a symbol of the Holy Spirit of God. Whenever the triune God manifests itself by the muddy banks of the River Jordan as Jesus Christ is being baptized that day, the triune God shows itself as the voice of the Father speaks from heaven. There's the second person of the Godhead being immersed beneath the waves. And the Spirit of God in the form of a dove lights on the lovely shoulder of the Son of God. It's beauty, it's purity. It's spirituality. In sunlight. I've seen a lot of doves. And I'm ashamed to admit this. I have seen this effect. But I have to admit where I saw it. I've seen a lot of doves in a field standing by Dan Bryant with the Browning 12-gauge shotgun in my hand. Brother David, you shot doves? You killed those sweet... I did. God told Peter, "Alive, arrive, slay and eat. Call nothing common or unclean that I, Lord, have cleansed. God put him here for our use." Brother David is eating doves. But they are beautiful creatures, magnificent. And when they fly and the sun hits them, underneath their wings gather a silver tint about them. And then when the sun is behind them, on the edges of their wings, there's a golden glow around them when the sun catches them just right. And so the psalmist uses that metaphor, that symbol, to talk about the transformational power of the grace of God. The silver and gold of the dove. So David says the dove's wings are covered with silver. And of course, you know, right away, this is what grace provides. Grace provides what nothing else could. So, grace provides the wings of a dove. It does what the law could not do. I love this little poem. The law could not do this for us. There is no system known to man that can do what grace can do. There's nothing. There's no ritual. There's no performance on your part. I think we talked about that Thursday night. There's no ritual. There's no performance on your part. The poet said this about trying to do something in order to be saved. Trying to do something in order to transform your life. It has to be God's grace that does it. And we're passive in this transformation. The poet said, "Do this and live, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. But this is the message that grace doth bring. It bids me fly and gives me wings." Isn't that wonderful? The wings of a dove covered with silver and feathers of yellow gold. Now, silver. So it's not accidental that he talks about silver first. From silver to gold. And so this is the movement of the grace of God in transforming us, in restoring us to what God originally designed us for. Let me say, the design of God for this universe is not the brokenness that we experience right now. It's not God's design, and it's not God's fault. Whenever people ask that hard question, why did God do this? If He's a loving, good God, the first thing I tell them is God didn't do it. It's not the design of God. God has designed, listen to me, God has designed you for something far greater than even this world. When God gets through with you in the power and the movement of His grace, He's not just carrying you back to what Adam lost. Grace is going to carry you to something far greater than the Garden of Eden. You're going to be carried to the garden of the paradise of God in heaven. We're not just going back to Eden. I'm happy. I would have been satisfied with Eden, but God's grace has something far greater in store than even Eden. So how is He going to do that? How is He going to take wretched, lost David Crawford? Well, it begins with silver. We're lost. We're corrupt. We're among the broken, filth, and corruption of this world. We are sick. And it wasn't just Adam did it to us. Adam did do it to us. Wherefore, it's by one man sin in the world, death by sin. Death has passed upon all men. Adam did begin it. Poison was entered at the head of the fountain and it's flowed down to us. And you can't get anything but poison from poison. But so we're sinners by nature, but we're also sinners by practice. We've done it to ourselves. I have, hadn't you? Yeah. I have. Yeah. And so, we're far from God. We're sinners. And we have a debt that must be paid. You see, and I know you all have been taught this. I know for years you've been taught by these two dear, faithful men here. Whenever we go into heaven, whenever we get to heaven, God's not going to pick up the rug of heaven and just sweep our sins under the rug and say, come on in. He's a just God. He is a just God. He's a righteous God. And His righteousness must be vindicated. His holiness must be vindicated. Christ is not going to save us. God is not going to bring you to Him in heaven at the expense of His righteousness. If we get there, it's going to be through His righteousness. Amen. So that He can be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. Whenever Christ welcomes you into the throne room, whenever you approach Him and you wrap your loving arms around Him, you're going to do it just as perfect and spotless and holy as He is. You won't be ashamed. And He won't be ashamed to call you His child. Amen. So the debt has to be paid. That means we have to be redeemed. The Word of God, that's a common thread that runs throughout the Old Testament. And of course, it's brought out, it's exploded in the New Testament. In Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16, God commands Moses, they're in the wilderness, God commands Moses to take a census of Israel. And He wants, in this census, God wants Moses to count every male Israelite that's 20 years old and above. And every male Israelite that's 20 years old and above, they have to bring a half of a shekel in silver. That's a denomination of Hebrew money. They have to bring that much silver to the tabernacle, and it's called redemption money. Their lives are to be redeemed by that money, by that half a shekel. And the price was the same, whether you were rich, whether you were poor, whether you were 20 or whether you were 80, it cost the same price. The same silver was paid to redeem your life before the Lord. That's a great lesson for us, isn't it? It cost the same price for every one of God's children. For the wicked King Manasseh, that horrible monster that God's grace reached through at the end of his life. It's clear that grace reached Manasseh. It took the same grace for wicked Manasseh as it did precious Mary, the mother of our Lord. And Mary had to be redeemed just like the rest of us. Even though she was highly favored among women. It takes the shed blood for as much as you know. We all know it. We could all quote it. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18. For as much as you know that you're not redeemed by such corruptible things as silver and gold. from your vain conversation received by tradition of your forefathers, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and blemish. It's all the same for the young, for the wise, for the rich, for the poor, for the really bad sinners and those that are lost in their badness and those that are lost in their goodness. It takes the same for the elder son, for the younger son. It all takes the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you know and you've been taught, silver in the Old Testament represents it represents the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah says in Isaiah 52:3, he points to it. He says, "For thus saith the Lord, you've sold yourselves for naught, but you shall be redeemed without money." Silver can only carry you so far. It had a temporal blessing, but there was nothing eternal about it. But there is about the blood of Christ.
Amen.
His precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed saints of God be saved to sin no more. We are ransomed. We're ransomed. Ransom is what happened, is what happens to folks who've been kidnapped. We were kidnapped. We sold ourselves for naught. Satan had kidnapped us. We were, shall the prey be taken from the mighty, the lawful captives set free. We were lawfully the captives of sin, Satan, death, hell, and the grave. All of those would have been our end and our doom had it not been for the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's right.
And that's why we have to begin with the bad news first. You really can't. Now, let me say, Paul said, "Not as a slanderously reported, let us do evil that good may come." I never want to preach grace in such a way. Listen, you need to sin more so you can experience more of God's grace. That's not what I'm about to say. But what I am saying, that grace shines so bright against the darkness of our background.
Yeah.
It does. Now, about 45 years ago or so, I went to a little family-owned jewelry store in Perry, Georgia. And I went in there to buy an engagement ring that I could afford. And let me tell you, I'm like the old preacher said, whenever we started out, we began poor, and the Lord's blessed us to keep most of what we started out with. We've held on to it. So I went in and I purchased what I thought I could afford. And listen, yeah, you know, I told him what I could afford to pay, and that jeweler, he's a wise man. He went and got a diamond ring. He said, "I think you can afford this." And he laid out a piece of black crushed velvet on the display case. And he set that engagement ring on that black crushed velvet, and it made that diamond go, whoa. I thought, I can buy all of that for this little bit of money? I'm going to be able to buy that thing? I couldn't believe it. And I was so happy and so proud, and I gave him money. He gave him the diamond, and I walked outside in the bright light of the day, and the black crushed velvet was gone, and the diamond went from that, and went, whoa, back to that right there. And I was like, ooh, I hope she'll love me anyway. She did. She seemed happy to get it. But that's why starting with the bad news first, you really see how wonderful the silver of redemption, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The grace of God shines so brightly in redemption. You really can't appreciate what you've been saved from and what has saved you unless you, what you've been saved to, unless you understand what you've been saved from, right?
Amen. That's right.
I really don't think you can understand what heaven is unless you understand there's a hell. So we've been redemption. Now here's how silver and gold work together very quickly. Silver and gold, they work together this way. This is what, you remember I told you the Israelite males had to give that half a shekel. This is specifically what it's to be used for. This is such a beautiful picture to me. I love this so much. I hope I can get it across to you. So this redemption silver money, is going to be used to construct, help construct the tabernacle. The tabernacle. And the tabernacle, as you know, the children of Israel right now, where this is going on, this redemption money is being paid, they're camping with the Lord in the wilderness. God is going to pitch His tent, the tabernacle, in the middle of the children of Israel. And His Shekinah glory, the visible glory of God, is going to come down into a special place in that tabernacle. And God's going to dwell in what's called the holiest of holies over the mercy seat between the cherubims that are over the mercy seat. The visible glory, the Shekinah glory of God is going to come there and dwell, that's His design, and dwell in the midst of the children of Israel inside of that tabernacle. That's amazing, isn't it? So, I just wish that I could have lived in those days where I could have experienced the Shekinah glory of God, where God would come down and dwell with His people. Let me tell you, you are living in those days. God dwells with us now. I felt His Shekinah glory and His presence in this meeting while I've been with you here. We're not suffering in the New Testament church. God is with us. Jesus Christ, the Shekinah glory of God, has been set up on the throne of your heart when you're born again. Meanwhile, back at the tabernacle. So, here's what this silver was to be used in erecting the place where God's glory is going to be. So, the tabernacle, it looks like a tent, but underneath the badger skins and the linen, underneath what looks like the tent, there are boards that are set up perpendicular. They're not running this way, they're going to run this way, perpendicular. So how do you hold up boards this way in a temporary setting, a temporary structure? Because this tent's going to be taken up and put down, taken up and put down. When the pillar of cloud moves, then the children of Israel will move. The Levites have got to take down the tabernacle. When the pillar of cloud stops in the wilderness, then the tabernacle's got to be put back up again. How are you going to hold those boards up? Well, underneath the boards, there are going to be these kind of like silver blocks. They're going to have like mortise and tenon. And you're going to be able to insert the bottom of those boards down in these silver blocks that are going to be these silver blocks are going to be the foundation of the tabernacle, the place where the glory of God is going to be manifest. Those boards go in there and then everything goes up over there. And by the way, those boards are covered with what? Gold. The inside of the tabernacle is gold. So the glory of the tabernacle, the glory that is going to exist among the children of Israel, the foundation of that glory existing among God's people is going to rest in those silver sockets that they're going to be placed in. That redemption silver is going to be the foundation of the glory of God resting among His people. And so the picture is the silver redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. His redemption becomes the foundation of the glory of God coming to us in our lives and dwelling with us. It's on the basis of God's glorious redemption, the silver of His redemption, that His glory is able to come and dwell among His people here today. Amen. And so, we're going to experience, we have the silver of redemption that becomes the foundation of the glory of God resting on us. Just as the glory of that tabernacle was founded, was based on those silver sockets, it's the glory of God, the foundation for that in our life is based on the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, redemption, the silver of redemption leads to gold. The gold doesn't go up if there's no silver. And so what does gold point to in the Word of God. But David doesn't stop at silver. He says here, her feathers are of yellow gold. So, I've already kind of let the cat out of the bag. So, if silver points to redemption in the Word of God, gold points to glory. And this will conclude. We'll talk about glory and then we'll be done. So, feathers of yellow gold, redeemed with silver, were not only bought, we're not only bought, but we are destined to bear the glory of God. In the scripture, gold represents divine glory, purity. It's the metal of kings. We think about royal, regal gold in the Old Testament. It's the metal of kings. It's what crowns are made out of. The golden crown of the king. You know, the great white horse rider in Revelation 6, at the beginning of church history, he has a golden crown on his head. And then at the end of church history in 19, he has many golden crowns. It's the medal of kings. The streets of the New Jerusalem in heaven, they're described as streets of gold. I want to tell you this sweet story. I was trying to preach a little bit about heaven in McClinney Church years ago. And I said, you know, in heaven, it's going to be glorious. It's just full of glory. The glory of the Lamb's in it. I mean, the Lamb is all the glory. It's just going to be glorious. It's so glorious that the streets are made of gold up there. They're glory streets. Streets of gold. And so afterwards, a precious brother at McClinney Church came up to me and he said, now, Brother David, he said, in talking to us about the book of Revelation, you've said that all of that symbolic and imagery, yet you press the streets of gold pretty hard. He said, is it really going to be streets of gold in heaven? Is that a symbol? Is that imagery? Is it a metaphor for glory? Or is it going to really be streets of gold? Do you think God has streets of gold in heaven? And I looked at him and said, Brother, you know, I really don't know, but I wouldn't put it past him. I mean, he's got glory. He's got power. They can be streets of gold. You know, I don't know whether they're really going to be streets of gold or not, whether that's symbolic imagery or metaphor. I don't know, but I know what. It's going to be just right when we get there. Amen. I'm not worried. Streets of gold. But it means glory. Glory. The beauty of God's own dwelling place. Heaven is described. The tabernacle. Glory. We're going to you and I. There's a verse we're looking for. So this is what God does because you're redeemed. And I really, really want to focus on this for the next 5 minutes. So we've gone from the dump, right? We've gone from the filth and the corruption of this world, yet should you be the wings of a dove covered with silver, we've been redeemed. And that leads to feathers of yellow gold. Glory is coming. One of the most incredible, over-the-top verses in all of the Word of God, and I love it. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, he says, but the God of all grace, who has called us, and we believe that, don't we, as old Baptists, we believe in the calling of God, that God sovereignly, irresistibly calls His people from the dark slave pits, the corruption of sin. And this is what He calls us to. Paul said He's called you to eternal glory. Eternal glory. I like the word glory a lot. I like the word glory a bunch. And so I'm going to give you the Old Testament, one of the Old Testament definitions of the word glory. There are four or five different words for glory in the Old Testament. And I'm going to give you, God willing, the primary definition in the New Testament of the word glory in order for us to see what God has called us to. And if that does not bless your heart, then your wood is wet. I'm telling you. What God has called you to. He's called you to, and not to, there's a temporary glory. Listen, whenever I was first ordained, I had a head full of bushy hair and didn't have any wrinkles on my face, and it's not that way now. I had a little natural glory, but that is dissipated and it's faded. All of the glory that this world has to offer. You know, whenever I arranged a meeting with someone in my office on Friday afternoon at the Baker County High School, everybody knew that's when Mr. Crawford called personnel meetings for 10 years. If there was an issue, I met with you on Friday afternoon as the principal of the high school, and we talked about what the issue was. People said, why'd you meet on Friday afternoon? That gave them 2 days to get the grid out of their crawl, come back okay. And people would come in, and I would do my best to be so kind. I always try to talk to people like I want to be talked to. And I'd be very kind. I'd be fair, firm, and factual. And you know, people, even if I didn't need to meet with them about a personal matter, and I said, I need to meet with you on Friday afternoon, he'd get around school, oh, please pray for me. I'm meeting with Mr. Crawford on Friday afternoon. I'm really not an intimidating guy. But there was a level of glory that was associated, heaviness, there's the word. In the Old Testament, there's a Hebrew word for glory that is used. Whenever the glory of God came into the temple and Solomon, when it was being dedicated, he had to leave as the glory of God came in. It was so heavy. There was a heaviness associated with my position, a little glory associated with my position as principal. I don't hold that now. I walk on and off of school campuses and nobody even, that's nothing. He's just another old guy. No glory. But Peter says this is eternal glory. So whatever it is, when you get it from God, and he visits you with it in the power of regeneration and the new birth. And that glory never goes away. You see, because a child of God never dies. You carry that glory that you receive in regeneration and the new birth. You carry it with you in your soul and spirit all the way into the throne room of God when you breathe out your last breath in this world. In the Old Testament, glory, it carries the idea of heaviness. I was in Yosemite. Now, here's a good picture of it, I think. I was in Yosemite National Park. I've been there several times. I love it. It's beautiful. And there is a river that runs down the heights and in the high country. And as you're going up into Yosemite, into the main park area, that river runs beside the road that you're going up. And whenever you go early summer and the spring thaw's happening and the river's just careening, it's rushing, it's overwhelming. The incredible force, the hydraulic force of water, and it's just rushing over everything. But every once in a while in that river, you will see a rock. And the mass of that rock is so great. This is incredible. The mass of that rock, this is glory. The mass of that rock is so great that that mighty rushing river that's run over every other rock, it parts around that rock, and it actually will swirl around back to the rock on the other side. Have you ever seen water do that? The mass of that object, it is so great. It's so massive. It's so heavy that it actually impacts the water around it. The water doesn't impact the rock, but the glory, the weight, the heaviness of that rock is so great that the water swirls around and comes back to it. That's the glory of God. Listen to me. The Apostle Paul says in the last verse of the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, of Him are all things, through Him, by Him are all things, and to Him are all things. All of history is moving toward God. All of the universe is bending toward God. It's all going toward Him. He's the Alpha, He's the beginning, and He's the ending. His glory is bringing it all inside to Him. And Peter says, God is visiting that same heaviness, that same weightiness on little former dust dwellers like you and I. Isn't that amazing? You and I, we're going to have that glory. In the new, now that's the Old Testament idea of glory. Weightiness, the kabod of God. That's the Hebrew word, the kabod of God. Weightiness, heaviness. God's glory is heavy. You've heard of heavyweight fighters? They don't know anything compared to God. He's the true heavyweight of the universe. And he's visited that glory on you. So the New Testament glory. This is what redemption gives you. This glory is coming to you. It's based on the redemption that you have in Christ Jesus the Lord, which you did nothing for. And so the New Testament comes from the Greek word doxa. And we know what that is. Doxa. That's brought immediately over into the English language. It's where we get the word doxology from. Doxa. And so, doxa literally means an outward manifestation. You know, Jesus said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Yeah. If you want to know what's inside a person, you just stay around them long enough when the winds blow fair and when the winds blow ill, and pretty soon you'll know what's on the inside. They'll let you know from right here, right? People start speaking, you find out what the heart is. So doxa, glory in the New Testament, is defined as this. It's the outer expression of internal essence. Outer expression of internal essence. So this is God's glory. God's glory is the outer expression of everything that He is. That's God's glory. The heavens declare the what? The glory of God. You see, the heavens are an outer expression of the power of our Creator God. It just, the heavens just shout the glory of God, don't they? You look up in the heavens and you see the beauty of His creation today, this glorious, magnificent transition in it. And one season passes behind it. You know, I've been alive for 64 years now. I've never seen a season skipped. Have you? Creation screams the faithfulness of God. Doesn't it? Our God is faithful. I'm not worried. Listen, I'm not worried that if one more SUV rolls off the assembly line in Detroit, Michigan, that everything's going to go kabooey and the world's just going to end right then. No, God's faithful. God keeps what He makes. He sustains what He creates. And that's an outer expression of His inner essence of faithfulness, omnipotence. God's glory. Let me tell you, when Jesus Christ came here and on Calvary, if you want to see an outer expression of the glory of God, there you have righteousness is at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there you have peace is at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have mercy at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet at the same time, and it's not at the expense of truth. So David said, righteousness and peace have met. Mercy and truth, they have kissed. It's an out. What happened at Calvary was it glorious, though it was heartbreaking in one sense. Yet it's glorious. It's an expression of the inner essence of God, outward expression. And so Peter says, God has called you. This is what He's doing for you. God has called you to have an outward expression of the inner essence of God. Now, what separates Christianity from Eastern religion? Eastern religion tells you that God has called you to have His inner essence. God is not going to give you what makes Him God. He's not. He's not going to share His omnipotence. He's not going to share His omniscience. He's not going to share His omnipresence. But all of the glory that comes as a result of everything that God is and all of His ineffable attributes, all of that glory that comes, the outward manifestation of that, God is manifesting that on you. And He's making you glorious. And in the morning of the resurrection, you are going to shine just like His sun shines. Isn't that amazing? We have gone from the pit of corruption, living on the garbage heaps of this world, and one day we're going to be just as glorious as the Son of God Himself is. Now, if that doesn't help your heart, I don't know what else to tell you. That's it. That's what God has designed you for. You've been redeemed. There's much more. Listen, I'm not through, but I'm going to quit, okay? There's a lot more than I could say. C.S. Lewis said this, "So glorious will God's children be in that great day." C.S. Lewis said this, "So glorious will God's children be in that great day when we live in those glorified, changed, bodies that can know no sin, that can know no corruption, but perfect righteousness. So glorious will be God's children in that day. So incredible is the glory associated with them. That C.S. Lewis said, if one of them were to appear here right now in front of us, a child of God arrayed in that kind of glory, being the feeble mortals we are, we would be prone to want to worship it. Isn't that incredible? Now listen, you know, listen to me, you know if three times the same angel had to tell John when John wanted to worship the angel in the book of Revelation, just got overwhelmed, and had to tell him, see that thou do it not, don't worship me. He wanted to worship that angel. The glory of an angel is nothing compared to the glory that's coming to you. He is so worthy, isn't he? He is so worthy. He's so wonderful. I love him so much. I can't believe what he's done for me. I deserve none of it. I know what I deserve, to plow the deepest furrows of a burning hill. And he has lifted me from the dunghill, and he's caused me to inherit a throne of glory. I'm just going to quit. If I don't quit, I won't quit. I love you all. God bless you.